speaking of simply an intellectual assent. Oh, I know that George Washington was the first president of the United States. We're not talking about something that you just know. Faith is reliance. Faith is trust. And we know the Bible says that we are saved by faith alone. We are saved by faith alone, not faith plus anything else, not faith plus church attendance, not faith plus being baptized, not faith plus being a good person. Faith in Christ, faith in His Word is what saves. So it is a conviction. It is a trust. And this passage before us is a passage about biblical faith, or in some cases, no faith. Because we're going to see in a minute that the disciples are going to be chided because of their little faith in doing what they were already equipped to do. They failed to trust that which Jesus gave them. They failed to trust in the resources that Christ gave them. I'm guilty of that too. There are times where I allow myself to get in the way, so much so that I don't trust the resources of Christ to get me over myself and to focus on Him. And so we're going to see a very interesting lesson to be learned from this passage. And by the way, this passage is found in not only in Luke chapter 9, but I'm going to be highlighting the other two places in the Gospels where this passage, this account, is also found in Matthew 17, 9 through 21, and Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 27. It's always interesting to compare what the other Gospel accounts say so you have a fuller understanding of the passage. So this morning we're going to see three things as we go through this passage. We're going to see this story unfold, and it starts off with the powerlessness of the disciples. The powerlessness of the disciples in verses 37 through 40. And we're going to see, first of all, that there's a request made of Jesus. Now bear in mind, just by way of giving you the background here, these disciples, actually just three of these disciples, James, John, and Peter, have just come down the mountain. Verse 37 says, about the next day, when they had come down the mountain, these three disciples, along with Jesus and along with Moses and Elijah, had an experience up on the mountain seeing the glorified Christ for just a short period of time. This very ephemeral, the word ephemeral means something that's short or temporary, sort of an ephemeral sight of Christ. For a short time, they saw the glorified Christ. And now they're coming back down into the world of men, the world of sin, coming down back off this glorious mountain to face the realities of normal life for that time. And as they come down, the text tells us that a large crowd was there to meet him. I mean, Jesus did not. They're going to be making requests of him. He doesn't get 2 minutes of free time once he comes down from that mountain. I mean, some of you young moms feel like that. It's like you get up in the morning, you think maybe I'm going to have 5 or 10 minutes of coffee and Bible reading, and no, you don't even get that. Christy's back there shaking her head, yes, you don't even get that. You have to wait till maybe late at night now when all the other kids are back in bed. So here's this large crowd coming down to meet Jesus. And it's a mixed group of people. There are seekers there. There are actually needy people there. There are also haters and enemies of Christ there. There are the religious leaders who are also there. We see in another account, actually Mark's account, Mark chapter 9 verse 14 tells us that the religious leaders were there. And all these people ran to greet Jesus. High expectations. What is Jesus going to do now? Who's going to bring their sick and their maimed to him to be healed? It's almost like Jesus became a sideshow, a traveling show on the side. And somewhere in this crowd, there's one particular man, verse 38, who comes shouting to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy, my only son." That word "look" there is, means to look with concern, to pay special attention to. It's more than just the natural, normal word for look. The word has a, it's the word blepo. Blepo is the word "I see" in Greek. Blepo. I always remember that word, blepo. And what the Greeks do is they add a thing at the beginning which intensifies the word. In this case, it's the word epi. Epi blepo, which means to pay special attention to. And Matthew chapter 17 tells us that this man came to Jesus and literally fell on his knees. It says over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, the man came to Jesus falling on his knees, begging Jesus to care for his only son. Mark says in Mark 9:21 says that the boy had been afflicted since childhood with this particular disease, this demonic possession, actually, to be more precise. And so we see that this boy, in every account, that he is demonically possessed, he's demonically controlled, he has seizures and convulsions, and he is literally thrown to the ground having these convulsions. When he gets these seizures, the text tells us he's literally slammed into the ground with such a force, probably repeatedly, over and over again, it would cause concussions to his brain. Demons were more prolific in Jesus' day and in the days of the apostles, because somehow Jesus' presence and the presence of the apostles later sort of brought them out. They normally don't like to manifest themselves. Demons like to be in secret, apparently, for the most part. They don't like to draw attention to themselves, for the most part. But around the time of Jesus, it seems like demonic activity actually picked up. In our culture, typically in the past, I would say, well, there are demons out in life. Everywhere you go, there's going to be demons. You just don't see them. I just don't see them. Although I think you're beginning to see more and more of the influence of demons in our country today. I think you're seeing that in all the stuff that's happening in our country, because behind all of that is a spiritual battle that's being conducted by demons. And so they're coming out now because things are getting short for them, I believe. Again, Jesus is there, and these demons react to the presence of Jesus in a very particular way. Now, Jesus, as we've already seen, has power over diseases. He has power over nature, power over death. He has power over demons. And Jesus is now back from the mountain, and he has this request made of him. And then we see in verse 40 the inability of the disciples, because verse 40 tells us that the man literally begged the disciples to cast it out. Now, when did he do this? Perhaps on the previous day. Most likely the day before, because back in Mark's account, Mark chapter 9, verse 14, I don't have the reference up here, but Mark tells us that there was also a debate between the remaining disciples. That would have been nine disciples, because three of them were with Jesus. So Mark says in chapter 9, verse 14, that there was literally a debate between the religious leaders and his disciples. And also this man must have come to the disciples to beg them to care for his boy. Now, we're going to see that they had already been given the power. That takes us really to the next point here, as we think about the powerlessness of the disciples. They weren't ministering at this point. When the man asked them to heal his son, they weren't ministering in the strength of Christ, apparently, as we're going to see. It's possible for a person to be a representative of Christ as a minister, and you try to do it in your own flesh, and it just doesn't work out. You fail. That takes us to the powerful Savior. So from the powerlessness of the disciples, we see the powerful Savior. And we're going to see in verses 41 and 42, there were actually two different rebukes that Jesus made. Two rebukes. The first rebuke is found in verse 41, and the second rebuke is found in verse 42. Now you look at verse 41, after this man has stated that I asked your disciples to care for it, Jesus, verse 41, answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Now the word unbelieving, I think he's saying this basically to those nine disciples who were asked to do this. Jesus calls them unbelieving and perverted. Seems pretty strong language. I mean, they were unbelieving. They had failed to exercise trust and faith in the resources that Christ had given them. They were perverted in the sense that they were relying on themselves in the sense of God, instead of God. You remember back in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, just the first verse of this chapter, Jesus calls the 12 together, and Jesus gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal all diseases. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 says, they had the power, the authority to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Jesus says, I give you that power, now go do it. And guess what? They had done it. When they went out on their ministry, they did it. They did it. And seemingly even Judas, one of the 12, did it. I haven't figured that one out yet. That's a question I have. How could Judas do it? But yet, certainly Christ could give him the power for a period of time to do this. I don't doubt that. Or maybe Scripture says nothing and he didn't really do anything. I don't know what the answer is. But it seems to suggest that all 12 disciples had this power, had this authority to do anything that Jesus did. And yet, they didn't do it on this occasion. Why? They had done it before. What's the deal here? Why couldn't they do it here? Over in Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives us the answer, well, because of the littleness of your faith. That's not found here in the Luke passage, but Matthew says that. It was a matter of lack of trust. Seems strange. They had been given the power to do it, but they didn't do it. They somehow did not believe that the power was available to them on this particular occasion. They had a distorted, perverted view. They were relying on themselves for some reason, and they couldn't do it. They had no reason to doubt. They had seen so much already. They had been given this authority by Jesus himself. And so Jesus, in verse 41, is very disappointed. In verse 41, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? What an indictment. What a rebuke. And so at the end of verse 41, Jesus says to the man, well, bring your son here. And Jesus steps in to do on his own what the disciples themselves could have also done if they had trusted him, trusted the resources that Jesus had given them, which they seemingly did not do on this occasion. And the hurting father was going to get back his son whole and in perfect health without being demonically possessed And so the point here is that we can believe what God has promised. We can believe it and receive the benefit of that trust in Him, but we cannot believe what God has not promised. I mean, it's the prosperity preachers of our day who try to get us to believe things that God has not promised us. But we can believe the things that God has promised us. Now again, we are not given the authority the disciples had. We've been talking about that once a month. We'll be going through this subject, that the gifts of the apostles were given only to the apostles. We do not believe that every Christian today, or any Christian today, can do the works of the apostles. I cannot walk into a hospital and heal all the sick in a hospital. I cannot go to a cemetery and raise the dead. I can't do that. I have not been given that authority. The disciples could, and they did. And so we can believe what God has promised us, but we cannot believe what God has not promised us. We can't believe things into existence as the prosperity preachers would have us to believe. You just believe things into existence. I want a 2024 brand new Mercedes-Benz out there in the parking lot. I just will it to be true, and it's there. No, I can't do that. As much as I'd like to have that kind of vehicle, although you'd think it a little bit eccentric on my salary. And it would be. So I probably should trade it in for a little Ford Focus and then bank the rest. But so here is this man. And in verse 42, as the father is bringing his son to have Jesus do for him, we read in verse 42, the demon again dashed him to the ground, this boy, and threw him into a violent convulsion. Again, as the demons in this boy are coming forward to Jesus, they are very active. And so with the second rebuke, Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, verse 42, and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Again, this is the word convulsion there, a violent convulsion, the New American Standard says. I think the NIV says it. He was thrown to the ground in a convulsion. I think it also uses the same word in the NIV. Again, it's a very strong idea of literally being demonically thrown to the ground over and over again over a period of time. I've never seen anything like that before, but I've heard the testimony of other Christians who have ministered in places like South America that have said they have seen things like that. And I knew a man who's now with the Lord who was on many times beaten for his faith in Colombia and is ministering down there in Central America. And he told me of things that he saw that were just breathtaking, that things he saw that were true in the demonic world, things I've never seen. Probably most of us here have not. So the demon slammed this boy to the ground, further traumatizing him. And if you looked over in Mark chapter 9, it adds more information. It says, the man says, if you could do anything for us, take pity on us and help us. Mark adds that little bit in Mark chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. And Jesus says, what do you mean, if we can? All things are possible to him who believes. Now, stop there for a second. Jesus says to the boy's father, on this occasion, the boy's father is required to believe that Jesus can do this. But I tell you that there are other times in the Bible, and probably most times, where Jesus heals people without anybody else believing that he can do it. Sometimes he requires faith from the person or a related person to the person who's being healed. At other times, and most times, it seems to me, he does not. So you cannot say, as is taught today, that you have to believe to make it true. On this occasion, because Jesus is emphasizing faith in this passage, he's emphasizing belief to the disciples and now to this man. The theme is faith. The theme is trust. And immediately the boy's father cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I mean, that's an honest plea. I pray that a lot. I do believe, Lord. I'm struggling. Just help me, Lord, to get over this hump. Help my unbelief. I know you can do. I know you can do. I mean, my prayer usually is something, Lord, I know you can do this. Why aren't you doing it? And then I get kind of angry because I know you can do it. My beef is, why aren't you doing it? Because this is what I want. As if I'm anybody. So that's usually where I'm at today. I don't doubt God's ability to do anything normally. It's just that I want him to do it in my timing. That's the rub. So here's this man. He has this honest plea that we've all prayed. I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And Jesus, again, he's going to reinforce the lesson of faith in his word. And so this man, this father, becomes an illustration of what just a little faith in Christ's word can do. The man is going to exercise some faith. The disciples should have exercised faith a day earlier when the boy was presented to them to be healed and they weren't able to do it. And so let me just keep your finger here in Luke. I'm going to take you over to Mark 9. I want to actually read this. Mark chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. I just need to actually read this. Actually start in verse 26. And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, this is the boy as he's coming to Jesus, it came out. That is, the demon came out of the boy, Mark 9:26. And the boy became so much like a corpse. Temporarily, the boy became like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And so Mark adds that little extra bit there that I thought was kind of cool, kind of instructive. So much compassion there that Jesus had, so much pathos, so much love that he has for that boy. He became like a corpse, but Jesus just took him by the hand and raised him up, and he was as good as new. And so as a result of the powerful working of the Savior, we see the utter amazement in the first part of verse 43. That exercise of power over the demon or demons caused the crowd to respond with astonishment, and they were amazed at the greatness of God, verse 43. The word amazed there conveys the idea of being overwhelmed and astounded, or one writer said they were freaking out. It was a newer writer, so not one of those old guys, but this is a newer guy. They were freaking out, okay? That just kind of caught my attention. The text also says that while everyone was marveling at what Jesus was doing, while they were being disturbed or amazed, but that word marveling has the idea of either being disturbed or impressed. The word is used either way in verse 43. It depends on the context. Like when a sinner has an encounter with Christ or with God, it can be disturbing to them. But when a lover of Christ encounters Christ, it can be something that is amazing. So the same word kind of has a dual meaning. I thought that was kind of interesting when I found that out. So here is this crowd, and they're marveling. This mixed group of people are marveling at the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have seen something astounding. They've seen his word exercised in the healing of this little boy. Actually, he wasn't such a little boy. He might have been approaching a teenage status at this point. And there was amazement. And it could be, right at this point, because everyone's looking for the Messiah to come, everyone wants the Messiah to come, or most of them do, at least. The disciples were, and the religious leaders were, but maybe of a different sort, but people were looking for a Messiah to come, and they were saying, ha, this must be, there could be the thought here, and I'm reading into the text here because it doesn't actually say this. Here is the Messiah. Look what he's done. And the disciples especially are beginning to think this. They want that to happen. They want it to be so. They want to reign with him right now. And so Jesus, right away, he pulls them to the side and he says, look, guys, I got to go over my plan again for you. You got to get this. I'm going to review my plan. And he says in the first part, we're going to see the plan to be delivered to passion. By passion, I mean his going to the cross and dying. And so in verse 43, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to the disciples, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus reviewed his plan. Don't think, because of what you've just seen, we're setting up the kingdom, because I'm doing kingdom-like things, because I'm doing things that Messiah should be doing, because I am the Messiah, but this is not the proper time. I'm not going to be setting up a kingdom right here, right now in Israel. And by the way, this is about 6 months before he goes to the cross. The context of this passage is 6 months before he goes to the cross. He's still up in Galilee, and he's going to start in the very next section here, as we've seen late, just in the next few verses, he's going to start going south and heading for Jerusalem shortly after this, where he will be tried and put on a cross. And so Jesus uses all this commotion to express directly to his disciples, this is not what's going to happen. I'm going to be delivered up to the hands of men. Now, it's interesting that when you read through the Bible, and I should have put this on a slide up here, you find in the Bible, different people are said to have delivered Jesus up. Judas, it says in John 19:11, he delivered Jesus up. Acts chapter 3, verse 13 says, the Jews delivered up Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, verse 26 says, Pilate delivered up Jesus. On another occasion, I can't remember the reference, Jesus says, I give myself on my own accord to go to the cross. He gives himself to be delivered. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, God delivers Jesus up to be crucified. So who delivered Jesus? Does the Bible not know what it's talking about? Well, yeah, it does, all those people. But ultimately, God does it. God does it. Another key verse, just before I move on here, but over in Acts chapter 2, and some of you are familiar with this, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and I love this passage. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. He's given the one and only Pentecostal message that was ever delivered in Acts chapter 2. There's just one Pentecostal message in all of history, and Peter gave it. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, here's what Peter says. He speaks of Christ. Well, verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen now to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They knew that. Verse 23, Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. And then God raised him up, verse 24. So, ultimately, God is the one. Men did it, yeah, they were guilty of doing it, but ultimately God did it. If you're scratching your head over that, that's okay. It's okay to be confused by the sovereignty of God, because that's how big and that's how great our God is. And I'm glad we have a God that's bigger than us, so that I don't have him all figured out. Once I get him figured out, then maybe I should be God too. But I'll never figure him out, because he's far greater than our thimble little minds can can absorb. And so the plan was that Christ was to be delivered to passion. Don't think that this is a precursor to me ruling right now at this time, guys. And then, interesting enough, the plan to delay perception. What does that mean? Verse 45 is another one of those verses that kind of is a head scratcher. I love verses that are head scratchers. But they did not understand the statement. They did not understand this. And it was, furthermore, it was concealed from them. Who concealed it from them? What was concealed and who concealed it? What was concealed and who concealed it? That's the questions that come to my mind. The message of him going to the cross to die was somehow neutralized. They didn't quite take it in. They didn't really want to think about it. Somehow the heaviness of that whole thing that lied before them, of Jesus going to the cross and being abused in the way he was going to be abused, placed on a cross, nailed along with other thieves and really bad people. Jesus was going to join them on the cross, and somehow God mitigated that, kind of nullified it, neutralized it, so that otherwise you could say God does that graciously so that the weight of all of that, the heaviness of that would not weigh them down so much that it just debilitizes them. You see what I'm saying? Somehow, verse 45, they didn't understand it, and it was concealed from them, the heaviness and the weightiness of Christ's coming passion. I can't think of any other way to answer that. But we do know that God is able to conceal things and to reveal things. We see that in other places in the Scriptures. We see Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things of Paul in Acts 16, 14. Or Jesus, as we'll see later in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, he's with two other disciples walking with him, and they don't recognize him. And then all of a sudden, he opens their eyes, and they realize who they've been talking to. Remember that passage? God in his grace gives us a lot of information, but there's a lot of things he doesn't tell us or he conceals from us. I'm glad he doesn't reveal to me the date of my departure from this life, or even the manner that that might happen. I'm glad I don't know those things. I mean, I'm just trying to think of things that I, in a category, things I don't want to know. The time and the means of my death, I don't want to know. Don't tell me. Let me deal with it when it comes. Or other things that would go into that category. Well, even verse 45 tells us that the disciples were actually afraid to even ask questions about this. They seemed to realize that Jesus was saying things that were beyond their ability to want to figure out. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, in conclusion, here's a quote from MacArthur I thought was really good. I think this comes from the book we're going through, Parker. A book that Parker and I are going through. To live a life of faith is to live free of frustrations, free from a compulsion to force things to happen or to manipulate people. The man of God is relaxed because of his confidence in the sovereignty of God. And then I just add, Lord, help us, sort of a prayer, Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of your greatness, that our faith would rest in you and not in ourselves, not in our own strength. So help us to grow in our understanding of your greatness, that our faith would rest in you and your ability to do more than we ask or think. And for that, I direct your, one of my favorite verses is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where that whole idea comes from. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And I'll close with this. so the team can get ready to come up here. But Ephesians 3, verse 20, Paul says this. He has two prayers in the book of Ephesians, and this is one of the second part of the second one. The first one's in chapter 1, now chapter 3, Ephesians 3, 20. Now to him, Paul says, Paul prays, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. So I have, and you have as a believer, the strength and the power to be all that God wants us to be. He wants me to love my wife. He wants me to love other believers. He wants me to minister to the needs of others. He wants me to serve Him. He gives me the power and the strength to do all of that.